Romans chapter 1. Questions and answers on Romans chapter 1. Question 1. Does the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 refer to the truth revealed in the gospel of the water and the Spirit? The righteousness of God proclaimed by the Apostle Paul is not an abstract concept or moral ideal in a person's head, but the salvation accomplished in actual history through the baptism Jesus Christ received from John the Baptist, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit itself. First, the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, is a righteousness fundamentally different from human righteousness. The Apostle Paul declares, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans chapter 1, verse 17. What the apostle clearly nails down here is the point of who the owner of the righteousness is. It is not human righteousness, but the righteousness of God. Human righteousness is a righteousness of effort, attempting to build up by doing the law. But the righteousness of God is the perfect righteousness that God Himself prepared and Himself accomplished. These two are fundamentally different. Because human righteousness is always lacking and flawed, it is absolutely insufficient to be acknowledged as righteous before God. Therefore, the Apostle Paul nailed down in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, he laments that Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. All attempts by humans to establish their own righteousness are like the act of rejecting the righteousness of God. Second, the gospel itself spoken of by the Apostle Paul is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The phrase, "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed," clarifies the fact that the righteousness of God is revealed only in the gospel, not through any other channel. Then what is the content of that gospel? The Apostle Paul already revealed its content beforehand in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel points to the entire ministry of the event of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, receiving the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism received from John, shedding blood on the cross, and resurrecting in 3 days. It is the same truth that the Apostle John firmly declared in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood." It is not a half-gospel that only emphasizes the blood of the cross or only cries out the resurrection, but the water, the blood, and the resurrection are the truth that brings eternal life, and only within that faith is the righteousness of God revealed. Third, the baptism Jesus received from John at the Jordan River is the first starting point of the righteousness of God. The very first thing Jesus did as he began his public ministry was the work of receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, when John the Baptist declined that baptism, Jesus himself spoke, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, that baptism Jesus received was not a simple ceremony, but a method to transfer all the sins of humanity onto the body of Jesus. The baptism Jesus received from John was the method of fulfilling the prophecy of the laying on of hands, appearing in the Old Testament Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4 and chapter 16, verse 21. Just as in the Old Testament, the one who committed a sin laid his two hands on the head of an unblemished animal to transfer his own sin to the animal, and then took the blood of that animal and offered it to God. In the New Testament era, it was the act of John the Baptist giving baptism to Jesus, who became the unblemished Lamb, thereby transferring the sins of the world eternally onto the body of Jesus. The moment Jesus was baptized by John, all the sins of humanity were transferred to the body of Jesus at once, and this is exactly the first step in which the righteousness of God is accomplished. Fourth, the blood of the cross is the second step of the righteousness of God. Having received the transfer of the sins of humanity through the baptism received from John at the Jordan River, Jesus headed to the cross. If there had not been the ministry of the baptism received from John, Jesus would not have needed to go to the cross, because he is a person without sin. However, because he received the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism given by John, he personally received the judgment for those sins on the cross, resurrected from death, and became the Savior who saved his people from their sins. Just as the Word says, "Without shedding of blood there is no remission," Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. The price of the wage for sin must necessarily be paid with blood. The blood Jesus shed on the cross after being baptized was the price of perfect redemption that paid off the wage of the sins of all humanity at once. This baptism and shedding of blood exactly show the truth of salvation that accomplishes the righteousness of God. Fifth, the resurrection is the third joint step of the righteousness of God and the guarantee of eternal salvation. If Jesus had not resurrected from death after being baptized by John and crucified on the cross, our salvation would not have been completed. However, by resurrecting in 3 days after his death, Jesus broke the power of sin and death, and was able to testify that the ministry of salvation he himself accomplished became the gospel of salvation that never ceases eternally. What the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, "and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead," is exactly this gospel of truth. The resurrection is not a simple miracle, but a certain seal that all the righteousness of God accomplished by Jesus was acknowledged by God the Father. Without this resurrection, neither our salvation, nor our resurrection, nor our eternal life could exist. Sixth, from faith to faith, not even a single point of deeds can intervene. The Apostle Paul makes one more thing clear in verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." From beginning to end, there is not a single place for human deeds to intervene, and the beginning is the faith that believes the Word of God, and the end is also faith. The righteousness of God is not something a person makes, but something God has already made, and we only need to accept that completed righteousness of salvation with our hearts. Therefore, Romans chapter 1, verse 17 quotes the word of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." The reason the just became righteous is not because of their own effort, but because they accepted by faith the righteousness prepared by God, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit. And the one who has received the removal of sins by faith is the one who lives by that faith for a lifetime and also for eternity. Seventh, to summarize, the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, is exactly the faith that believes the truth itself revealed in the gospel of the water and the Spirit. It is not an abstract theological concept, but putting on the completed salvation by the faith that believes the gospel word that Jesus guaranteed the righteousness of God by shedding blood on the cross and resurrecting from death. Due to the event of receiving the transfer of the sins of humanity at once, by receiving the baptism of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. Looking at how the Apostle Paul unpacks this righteousness of God throughout the entire book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17 becomes the first latch to all that unpacking. Therefore, if any sermon or teaching speaks of the righteousness of God, but leaves out the gospel of the water and the Spirit, that is, the gospel of salvation, which is the baptism of Jesus, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection, it is tantamount to speaking of another righteousness, not the righteousness of God proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. There is no other righteousness for us to receive and enjoy other than this completed righteousness. And only the one who accepts this righteousness with the heart can be saved from sin and live by faith for a lifetime. Question 2. What is the connection between the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel and the gospel of the water and the Spirit? Unraveling how the righteousness of God and the gospel in verse 17 are interlocked without a single inch of discrepancy is the way to most accurately understand the intention the Apostle Paul is trying to speak in this one verse. I will tell you where the two truths meet, and why that meeting place must necessarily be the gospel of the water and the Spirit. First, the sentence structure of verse 17 itself tells us that it is interlocked with the two ministries of Jesus, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Within this short phrase, the interlocking of the truth of the two ministries, Jesus receiving baptism and being crucified on the cross to receive the judgment of sin for us, is condensed. The adverbial phrase in the gospel limits where the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God does not appear in the law, does not appear in human conscience, and does not appear within the operating order of the universe or moral philosophy. It appears only within the gospel. Therefore, the question of what is the content of the gospel and the question of what is the righteousness of God are in fact one question. A person who does not know the reality of the gospel of the water and the Spirit cannot know what the righteousness of God is. And a person who does not know the righteousness of God has no way to verify whether the gospel they think they have received is the real gospel. The truth of the two gospels is two sides of one coin, and if you lose one side, you automatically lose the other side as well. Second, the righteousness of God is a righteousness that resolutely excludes human righteousness. The expression righteousness of God itself is already a resolute declaration that excludes human righteousness. If a person could reach righteousness by keeping the law or accumulating religious devotion, there would have been no reason for the Apostle Paul to specifically emphasize the righteousness of God. However, human righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, and by the deeds of the law there is no flesh that will be justified. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, the righteousness of God is a righteousness of salvation that a person cannot create, and it is a righteousness that God himself prepared and accomplished on our behalf. And the moment we ask what the reality of that righteousness he himself accomplished is, we immediately stand before the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The bundle of all those righteous acts that Jesus Christ performed on behalf of humanity That is the actual content of the righteousness of God. Third, the first interlocking, the baptism Jesus received from John, was the first step in fulfilling all righteousness. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, the words Jesus spoke while resolutely stopping John the Baptist's refusal inform us of the fact that he receives the transfer of our sins. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Here, Jesus defined the baptism he was about to receive as the ministry of fulfill all righteousness. In other words, the baptism received from John was exactly the first step of fulfilling all righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is not abstract. The law of the laying on of hands in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4 and chapter 16, verse 21 of the Old Testament. The ritual where a sinner lays both hands on the head of an unblemished animal to transfer their own sins to the animal was fulfilled as the prophetic word of the Old Testament by John the Baptist performing the ministry of transferring sins onto his body by laying both hands on the head of Jesus, who became the Lamb, and baptizing him. Therefore, in the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the water is exactly the first concrete event of the righteousness of God, and the second is that righteousness is completed upon the faith that believes in Jesus, who was crucified and resurrected from death as the Savior. Fourth, the second interlocking, the blood of the cross, paid the price of our redemption. Having received the transfer of the sins of humanity at once through the baptism received from John at the Jordan River, Jesus headed to the cross. By being crucified, shedding blood, dying, and resurrecting from death there, he became the Savior of us who believe at once. The word in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Without shedding of blood there is no remission," showed in advance the result of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that we believe. Here is the second interlocking of the two truths. If we were to separate the cross alone and only say, "Jesus died for our sins," the answer to when and where those sins were transferred to Jesus would remain empty. The cross without the event of baptism at the Jordan River becomes bloodshed without sins being transferred, making it ambiguous how it can guarantee our righteousness. However, within the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the water, baptism, transfers the sin and the blood, cross pays its price, so that the two events join hands and together complete the perfect truth of the righteousness of God. Fifth, the third interlocking, Jesus' resurrection from death eternally guaranteed our salvation. If Jesus had not been able to resurrect from death and had remained in the tomb, the ministry of Jesus receiving baptism from John to receive the transfer of the sins of the world, and the blood he shed by being crucified on the cross, would have ended trapped in the tomb, and the channel through which the righteousness of God is delivered to us would also have been closed. However, by resurrecting from death in 3 days, Jesus broke the power of sin and death, and he himself confirmed that the righteousness of God which he accomplished is a permanently effective righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification," is exactly the truth of this gospel of salvation. Here, the resurrection is not a simple miracle, but an event where the righteousness of God is guaranteed as an unceasing righteousness. Therefore, within the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the resurrection is the event that locks the final bolt of righteousness, and a gospel missing this resurrection does not possess the ability to guarantee the righteousness of God. Sixth, other biblical texts also consistently testify to the same interlocking, This interlocking is not the insight of the Apostle Paul alone, but a truth that the entire New Testament testifies to with one voice. The Apostle John resolutely declares in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth." The negative sentence, "not with the water only," accurately targets the half-gospel that emphasizes only the blood of the cross. Also, Jesus himself spoke in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it is testified, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The fact that various texts of the Bible unchangingly bind water, blood, and resurrection into one bundle clearly shows that the righteousness of God, spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, can be nothing else but the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Seventh, a half-gospel cannot receive the salvation given by God. When one fails to accurately discern this interlocking, faith falls into two dangers. First is a faith that emphasizes only the blood of the cross, while omitting Jesus' baptism from the essence of righteousness. In this case, the answer to where the transfer of sin occurred remains empty, so the conviction regarding the completeness of the removal of sin is shaken. Therefore, even while newly repenting every time and wrestling anew with guilt every time, one fails to reach the conviction of being a righteous person whose sins have been transferred at once. Second is a faith that emphasizes only the power of resurrection while treating the concrete events of sin disposal lightly. In this case, righteousness becomes an abstract ideal, flowing into a vague mysticism where one cannot accurately explain how they became righteous. In both cases, one fails to receive even half of the righteousness of God proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. Only when one accepts the gospel of the water and the Spirit, that is, baptism, blood, and resurrection, as one bundle, does the righteousness of God, in verse 17, fully come into our hearts. Eighth, to summarize, the interlocking of the righteousness of God, revealed in the gospel and the gospel of the water and the Spirit, is not in one place, but in three places. First, in the baptism received from John, the sins of humanity were transferred to Jesus. Second, on the cross, the price of those sins was fully paid with blood. And third, through the resurrection from death, the righteousness of God was permanently guaranteed, the witness of the Holy Spirit. These three things being firmly bound together as one bundle is exactly the reality of the righteousness of God, and that is precisely the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Therefore, the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, is not merely related to the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Rather, the two expressions are names calling the same reality from different angles. To have received the righteousness of God means to have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and to have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit means to have welcomed the righteousness of God into one's heart. There is no discrepancy and no gap between the two expressions, and that is why the Apostle Paul was able to build the entire book of Romans upon this one verse. Question 3. How does the Apostle Paul introduce himself, and what do the three expressions "servant of Jesus Christ," "called to be an apostle," and "separated unto the gospel of God" each mean? The first sentence the Apostle Paul threw out as he began the book of Romans is not a simple greeting, but a confession of faith that compresses who he is and what he exists for. The three expressions he used, bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and separated to the gospel of God, are not separate, isolated certificates, but can be said to be words that string together a person's identity, calling, and mission into one line. First, every single word of the Apostle Paul's first greeting is a confession of faith. The text of Romans chapter 1, verse 1 begins with a single sentence. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. If it followed the general format of epistles at that time, it was normal to write the sender's name, origin, and social status. However, the Apostle Paul does not put forward even a single letter of his own learning, his lineage of the tribe of Benjamin, or his academic background of being a disciple of Gamaliel. Instead, he placed all the coordinates that define him within Jesus Christ and his gospel. From the moment he met the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, Paul was no longer a legalist trying to establish his own righteousness, and he lived only by becoming a man of the gospel bestowed by the Lord. Therefore, the three phrases of this short first greeting can be said to be a model showing us what those who have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit must take as the root of their identity. Second, bond servant of Jesus Christ. A confession of identity of one whose ownership has been transferred. The first phrase, bond servant of Jesus Christ, is a confession starting from the lowest place. Doulos, in the Greek text, does not refer to a simple worker or employee, but to a slave bound as the master's property. In other words, it is a confession of identity that his own will, time, and even life are not his own, but the master's. However, to the Apostle Paul, this identity as a servant was not a humiliation, but rather the most boastful title. He explains in Romans chapter 6, "You were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. Before receiving the gospel of the water and the Spirit, he was a slave to sin, but through Jesus' baptism, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection, he was freed from that sin, and now he has become a servant of Christ, who became the master who bought him. Therefore, the confession, bond servant of Jesus Christ, is a new nameplate of identity that only those who have been freed from sin can proudly call out. Third, called to be an apostle. Not a position he made himself, but a given calling. In the second phrase, called to be an apostle, the core is the passive expression, called. The office of an apostle is not a position Paul won through ambition, nor a post obtained through the recommendation of colleagues, nor a rank he applied for by acquiring theological qualifications. It is an office according to the calling in which the resurrected Lord himself stopped him on the road to Damascus and personally called him. Apostle, in Greek apostolos, holds the meaning of one who is sent. He is not simply a teacher who teaches truth, but an envoy who is delegated the authority of the one who sent him and delivers his words exactly as they are. Therefore, the gospel delivered by the apostle is not his own opinion or the ideology of the times, but the message itself of the Lord who sent him. And the receiver must not receive it as the word of men, but as the word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The reason the Apostle Paul emphasized his apostleship at the very beginning of Romans was not authoritarianism, but to make it clear that all the truths recorded in this letter did not come from himself, but were received from the Lord. Fourth, separated to the gospel of God. What is the purpose of the calling? The third phrase, separated to the gospel of God, unfolds the reason for becoming a servant and the reason for being called as an apostle in one breath. The Greek verb for separated, aphorizo, means to set apart and separate. The expression the Apostle Paul himself confessed in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, is the exact same word. The purpose for which he was set apart was for nothing else but the gospel of God. A comforting ministry for people, a social reform movement, academic fame, or his own spiritual growth, none of these were the purpose of the calling. The Apostle Paul was a person set apart solely to preach the gospel of God, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit completed by the baptism Jesus Christ received at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection. This expression simultaneously makes clear who the owner of the gospel is. In the phrase, the gospel of God, the gospel is not an ideology made by man, but belongs to God himself. And the Apostle Paul is not the one who created that gospel, but merely a steward entrusted with it to preach it. Fifth, the identity of the apostle shown by the three phrases as one bundle. These three expressions are one bundle that cannot be separated from each other. The identity of bondservant of Jesus Christ must exist first for the called to be an apostle, toward that servant, to have meaning. And that calling takes a concrete direction through being separated to the gospel of God. In other words, the three phrases of identity, servant, calling, apostle, mission, separated for the gospel, are connected in one flow, shaping the identity of the Apostle Paul. This flow operates identically in reverse as well. Only the one separated for the gospel is an apostle in the true sense, and only the one called to be an apostle proudly enjoys the identity of a servant. Therefore, if even one phrase is missing, the identity of the Apostle Paul collapses. An apostle who is not a servant becomes an authoritarian. A servant without a calling remains a volunteer, and one who is set apart for a purpose other than the gospel merely becomes an envoy of men. Sixth, everyone who has received the gospel of the water and the Spirit enters into the same identity. This first greeting is not a special confession of the Apostle Paul alone, but is also a model of the identity that all believers who have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit equally enjoy. The Apostle Paul said to the Roman saints in the same chapter 1, "The called of Jesus Christ," Romans chapter 1, verse 6, "and by saying, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he makes it clear that the same calling he received has also come upon all born-again people. The one who has received the gospel of the water and the Spirit is a person who has been freed from sin and become a servant of Christ, a person who has become righteous not by his own will, but by the Lord's calling, and a person who is set apart for the received gospel. Although there is a difference in that the Apostle Paul received a special calling as an apostle by office, the essence of the identity of a servant and being separated has been given equally to all believers. Therefore, as we read the Apostle Paul's first greeting, we can examine whether our own identity is also built upon the same three phrases. Seventh, to summarize, the Apostle Paul's first sentence was a confession of faith that placed all the coordinates defining himself within Jesus Christ and his gospel. Bondservant of Jesus Christ is a confession of identity of being freed from sin and transferred to the ownership of a new master. called to be an apostle, is a confession regarding an office not made by himself, but personally called by the resurrected Lord, and separated unto the gospel of God, is a confession nailing down that the purpose of that calling is none other than the work of preaching the gospel of the water and the Spirit. These three phrases are not separate certificates, but one bundle of identity, and they are not a special mark of status for the apostle alone, but a model of the new identity enjoyed by all who have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit. If we were to introduce ourselves like the Apostle Paul, we should be able to say, not our origin, academic background, or occupation, but a righteous person who has received the removal of sins by the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and a person who is called by the Lord and set apart for that gospel. Question 4. Regarding whom is this gospel that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and from whose lineage does it say Jesus Christ was born according to the flesh, and by what event was he declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness? Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 is a core paragraph where the Apostle Paul, right after introducing himself in verse 1 as one separated unto the gospel of God, unfolds in one breath what that gospel is and whom it is about. Within these three verses, the main character of the gospel, the root of the promise, and the two great events of the incarnation and resurrection are all contained, making it a text that compresses the entire framework of the gospel. First, this gospel is about none other than his Son. After mentioning the gospel of God in verse 1, the Apostle Paul immediately explains in verse 2 through 3, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. The phrase carrying the most weight here is concerning his Son. The center of the gospel is not any doctrine, any ethical system, or any religious movement, but only one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the first point of discernment that prevents the gospel from being confused with anything else. If any teaching does not place Christ himself at the center, but centers on human deeds, moral improvement, social transformation, or mystical experiences, it is not this gospel that the Apostle Paul spoke of, but something else. To have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit means to have received Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the events he performed into one's heart. And other than that, no other center of the gospel exists. Second, this gospel is not an ideology that suddenly appeared, but a truth promised beforehand by the Old Testament prophets, by adding, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that the root of this gospel is not a new teaching that first began in the New Testament. All the words of promise flowing from Genesis to Malachi have pointed to one Messiah, and the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ is exactly the gospel. The promise of the woman's seed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of the lamb on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, all the sacrificial systems in Exodus and Leviticus, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the cross in Psalm 22, the promise of the Messiah in Daniel 9, all these texts are strung together on one thread, pointing toward one person, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not a newly created ideology in the New Testament, but the fulfillment of that promise which the entire Old Testament has pointed to beforehand with one voice. The reason the Apostle Paul nailed this point down at the very beginning was to make it clear that the gospel is not a human invention, but a truth that God had determined before the foundation of the world and proclaimed beforehand through the prophets. Third, according to the flesh, he was born of the lineage of David. Verse 3 says, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, as the first description of that son. Here, the expression according to the flesh makes it clear that Jesus did not come simply as a spiritual being or a heavenly illusion, but entered into history wearing an actual human body. It means that the one who possesses both divinity and humanity came as a descendant of David in the aspect of humanity. The lineage of David is not a simple mark of a family. The words God himself promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." This word was the starting point of the promise of the Messiah. The promises in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, "I will raise to David a branch of righteousness," also have all pointed to the Messiah, who would be born from the lineage of David. The fact that Jesus was born of the lineage of David is precisely the certain evidence that all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in him. Fourth, at the same time, the lineage of David shows that Jesus came as a human being like us. The expression "lineage of David" points to the fulfillment of the messianic promise, and at the same time, makes it clear that Jesus left behind the glory of heaven and came putting on the exact same humanity as us. The confession in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men," speaks the same truth. If Jesus had not put on a human body, he could not have borne the sins of men, nor could he have died on behalf of men. It is precisely upon this incarnation that the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist, which is the first joint of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, holds its meaning. Jesus, who put on a human body, personally received baptism from John the Baptist to bear the sins of humanity. He, who put on a human body, personally paid the price for sin by shedding his blood and dying on the cross. And he, who put on a human body, personally resurrected, thereby guaranteeing us new life. Within the short expression, "lineage of David," the possibility of all these events is already implied. Fifth, according to the Spirit of holiness, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 4 says, "as the second description of that Son, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." The Spirit of holiness is an expression pointing to the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit who dwelt in Jesus and worked together with him. By the power of that Spirit, Jesus resurrected from the dead, and that resurrection became the very event that proved with power that he is the Son of God. The expression "declared" here does not mean that Jesus finally became the Son of God through the resurrection. It means that Jesus was the Son of God from the beginning, but his divinity was veiled from human eyes until, through the epoch-making event of the resurrection, his being the Son was clearly revealed before all people. Before the resurrection, he might have looked like a man who died helplessly on the cross, but by splitting the tomb and rising in 3 days, it was confirmed with power that he is the Son of God who broke the authority of death. Sixth, the resurrection is the final bolt that guarantees the entire gospel of the water and the Spirit. The fact that the Apostle Paul tied the seed of David and the resurrection together in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, is not a simple statement, but a compression of the entire framework of the gospel. The incarnation coming through the lineage of David, and the baptism, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection, all these events are firmly tied together as one to form the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The reason the resurrection becomes the final bolt in particular is that without the resurrection, all the preceding events lose their efficacy. If Jesus had remained in death, his coming through the lineage of David would have ended as a tragic life history, and the sins he bore at the Jordan River and the blood he shed on the cross would have remained trapped in the tomb, unable to be delivered to us. However, by resurrecting in 3 days, all those events were guaranteed as a permanently efficacious salvation, and by that power, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God to all people. Therefore, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, can be said to be a text that lays down in advance the specific contents of the declaration. In chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Seventh, to summarize, this gospel that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, is concerning none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and that gospel is not a new ideology that suddenly appeared, but the fulfillment of the truth that the Old Testament prophets had promised beforehand with one voice. According to the flesh, he fulfilled the messianic prophecy by being born of the lineage of David and put on a human body like humanity. And according to the Spirit of holiness, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrecting from the dead. Between these two great pillars of the incarnation coming through the lineage of David and the resurrection in 3 days, the baptism at the Jordan River and the blood of the cross are situated, and all these events precisely form the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The reason the Apostle Paul laid down this framework in advance at the very beginning of Romans was to make it clear that the substance of the righteousness of God to be proclaimed in verses 16 through 17 is none other than this bundle of events. Therefore, he who reads chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 accurately has already grasped the framework of the great truth that the entire book of Romans will unfold. Question 5. In Romans chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Paul refers to the Roman saints as the called of Jesus Christ and beloved of God, called to be saints. What do these titles tell us about the identity of the saints? The titles by which the Apostle Paul calls the Roman saints in Romans chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, are not mere formal expressions of greeting, but a declaration of identity that compresses who the saints that believed in the gospel of the water and the Spirit are, and upon what status they stand. Each and every title clearly shows that the saint is not a product of achieving something through their own effort, but a status molded as a product of grace initiated by God from beginning to end. First, of Jesus Christ, the status of one whose ownership has been transferred. First, the Apostle Paul calls the Roman saints the called of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. The expression belonging to Jesus Christ means those who belong to Jesus Christ in Greek. In other words, it means that believers are not their own masters, but his possession, personally bought by Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul explains the same truth more clearly. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. That price is the price paid by the baptism of the laying on of hands that Jesus received at the Jordan River, the blood he shed on the cross, and the resurrection in 3 days. Through this bundle of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, we have become those whose ownership has been transferred from the status of slaves to sin to belonging to Christ. And this is the first identity of the believer. Second, the called. Not a status created by oneself, but a calling received passively. The core of the expression, the called, is the passive form, called. The status of a believer is neither something obtained by one's own pursuit, nor won through religious effort. God personally called, and the saint is merely the one who has received that calling. The exact same structure where the Apostle Paul spoke of his own apostolic status as called in verse 1 is repeated in verse 6. This passivity is very important. If the status of a saint were the product of one's own determination or effort, the stability of faith would inevitably be shaken every time depending on one's condition. However, the status of being the called is tied to the faithfulness of God who called, regardless of one's own deeds. Therefore, even when facing their own shortcomings, saints can enjoy an unshakable identity upon the fact that He called me. Third, beloved of God, love was there before everything else. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul calls the Roman saints, all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Here, two receivings, being the recipient of, come out in a pair, and the first of them is beloved of God. This phrase makes it clear that God's love was already there first, before the believer became anything. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, the Apostle John explains the same truth. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We were not loved because we were righteous, nor did we begin to be loved because we turned our hearts around. On the contrary, because God's love toward us, who were sinners and enemies, existed first, He personally sent His Son and saved us with the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Therefore, at the root of all the believer's identity lies the single fact that God loved us first. Fourth, saints, the status of holy ones set apart. Holiness of status, not of deeds. The second receiving is called to be saints. The Greek word for saint, hagios, means holy one or one set apart. However, the holiness spoken of here is not a holiness that the believer has reached through their own moral effort, but a holiness of status clothed upon them by God, setting them apart as His possession. In the Old Testament, the reason all the utensils of the tabernacle, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense were called holy was not because the material of the utensils themselves was special, but because they were set apart for God's use. Likewise, the reason they are called saints is not because their own deeds are flawlessly holy, but because they have received the blotting out of sins through the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and have been set apart as God's possession. This distinction is very important. The reason a saint is holy is not because of their own holy deeds, but because of the status clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and it is only upon that status that the fruit of a holy life grows. Fifth, all, equal universality without discrimination. In verse 7, there is another weighty phrase, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Here, the expression all is not a simple grammatical conclusion, but makes it clear that no discrimination exists before the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Inside the Roman Church, Jews and Greeks, free men and slaves, the rich and the poor, the learned and the unlearned, must have been mixed together. However, the Apostle Paul does not distinguish them separately, but calls them as a single bundle. All. This equality is exactly the same truth as the declaration in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. For those who have received the blotting out of sins through the gospel of the water and the Spirit and have become Christ's, all distinctions of human society collapse within him. Background, educational background, status, and wealth do not determine the believer's identity, and only the one status of being a saint belonging to Jesus Christ and loved by God remains as the essential identity. Sixth, the one identity that all these titles point to, a product of grace from beginning to end. When we string together these titles that the Apostle Paul densely packed into two verses on a single thread, it is revealed that the believer's identity is a product of grace from beginning to end, of Jesus Christ. Because he bought us, we became his. The called. Because he called, we could respond. Beloved of God. Because he loved us first, we became the objects of love. Called to be saints. Because he set us apart, we put on a holy status. The believer has not added a single thing by their own merit, and everything is the product of God's initiative and the gospel of the water and the Spirit fulfilled by Christ. Therefore, the believer has not a single bit to boast about regarding their status, but at the same time, there is not a single bit of reason to be shaken. Because it is a status they did not create themselves, their own shortcomings cannot destroy that status, and because it is a status they could not snatch away themselves, no tribulation can make them fall from that status. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. Seventh, to summarize, the titles by which the Apostle Paul called the Roman saints in Romans chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, declare four truths about the believer's identity as a single bundle. First, the believer is one whose ownership has been transferred to of Jesus Christ. Second, the believer is one who has passively received God's calling, not by their own effort. Third, at the root of all the believer's status lies the single fact that God loved us first. Fourth, the believer is a saint who has put on a holy status not by their own holy deeds, but by God setting them apart as his possession. And all these truths are given equally to all, regardless of background, educational background, and status. This identity is something enjoyed equally by all believers who have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and it is a product of grace to which one cannot add a single bit by their own merit. Therefore, while honestly acknowledging their own shortcomings, believers can stand firmly for a lifetime upon an unshakable identity. The grace and peace that the Apostle Paul wished for the Roman saints is also a heavenly gift that can only be enjoyed upon this very identity. Question 6. What is the meaning of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verse 14? I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. And why does one who has received the gospel become a debtor? The single phrase, a debtor, in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, is an expression that most clearly shows how the Apostle Paul understood his own identity. And at the same time, it is a key word that teaches with what kind of heart all believers who have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit should live. Within this single phrase, the essence of the gospel, the mission of the apostle, and the identity of all believers are condensed together. First, the inherent weight of the expression, a debtor. First, it is necessary to examine what weight the expression, a debtor, carries in the Greek text. The original Greek word, ophiletes, is a strong word that refers not simply to a person with a sense of moral duty, but to a debtor who owes an actual debt that must be paid back to someone. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." In other words, this means that the Apostle Paul did not treat the gospel with a light heart of, "It is good to preach it, and it does not matter if I do not preach it." But he looked at the preaching of the gospel with a desperate sense of responsibility, as if a debtor who owes a great debt must pay it back to the creditor. This sense of responsibility was not given by external coercion, but is a heart that naturally flows out from one who accurately knows the weight of the gospel they have received. Second, what the two pairs of contrasts point to: a debt encompassing all humanity. The Apostle Paul describes the objects of his debt with two pairs of contrasts, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Greeks and barbarians was an expression that divided the world of that time into two, culturally and ethnically. If those who shared the Greek language and Greek culture were Greeks, all other nations were called barbarians. Wise and to unwise, again, divides people into two by the standard of academics and intellect. The reason he placed these two pairs in a single breath was to encompass all humanity so that not even a single person would be left out in between. Whether civilized or uncivilized, whether a scholar or an unlearned person, regardless of background and level of intellect, all people were the objects of the Apostle Paul's debt. This shows that he accurately knew that the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not a partial truth given only to a certain nation or a certain class, but the single way of salvation for all humanity who have become sinners. The declaration in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes," is essentially tied as a pair with the debt consciousness of verse 14. Third, the first reason, because the ownership of the received gospel does not belong to oneself. Then why does one who has received the gospel become a debtor? The first reason is because the ownership of the received gospel does not belong to oneself. The Apostle Paul introduced himself in verse 1 as one who was set apart for the gospel of God. The expression, "the gospel of God," itself makes it clear that the owner of the gospel is not man, but God. The one who has received the gospel is not the one who invented that gospel, nor the one who won it through their own effort, nor the one who came to enjoy it by their own qualification. They simply received it. However, the responsibility of the one who has received is to accurately know whose it originally is and for whom it is intended, and to use it according to that will. If a steward locks up the master's possession as if it were their own, that becomes embezzlement. Likewise, one who locks up the gospel only within themselves essentially becomes one who blocks God's love toward all people. Therefore, from the very moment of receiving the gospel, the one who has received it becomes a debtor to all people. Fourth, the second reason, because only the one who has received it knows the desperate value of that gospel. The second reason is because only the one who has received it knows the desperate value of that gospel. Before receiving the gospel, all people were living as objects of wrath under sin. As the Apostle Paul exposed in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all humanity was placed under that fearful wrath where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. However, through the baptism of the laying on of hands that Jesus received at the Jordan River, the blood he shed on the cross, and his resurrection on the third day, this single bundle of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, we were rescued from that wrath. One who has honestly realized this fact cannot turn away from the fact that the person next to them is also under the same wrath. Suppose a person escaped alone from a building with a massive fire. If they remain silent even while knowing that other people are trapped inside the building, that is not simple indifference, but an act akin to murder. Likewise, if one who has been rescued from sin through the gospel of the water and the Spirit keeps their mouth shut, even when seeing a person under wrath because they do not know that gospel, they become one standing in a position completely opposite to the love they have received. Because only the one who has received it knows that desperation. Only the one who has received it comes to owe a true debt. Fifth, the third reason, because the gospel is essentially alive only when it flows. The third reason is because the essence of the gospel is originally such that it is alive only when it flows. The gospel of the water and the Spirit is not a private treasure that can be locked up within one person's heart, but is like a river that reveals its original form of power when it flows and is transmitted to others. The reason the Apostle Paul gave thanks in verse 8, saying, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world," was also because of that image of the gospel flowing out without staying in one place. The fact that the gospel is alive when it flows, naturally, grants the receiver the responsibility to become a channel of flow. Just as water rots when a channel is blocked, a faith that locks the received gospel only within oneself becomes dry and formalized as time goes by. Only when one lives with the heart of a debtor does the received gospel live and move within oneself, and the receiver's own faith also grows together. Therefore, the consciousness of a debtor is not a burden, but rather a great grace given to the believer, and only a faith with this consciousness is that living faith which the Apostle Paul lived. Sixth, is it the debt of the Apostle Paul alone, or the debt of all saints? Here, one question may arise. Since the Apostle Paul was called to the special office of an apostle, does this debt consciousness apply only to him? However, seeing that the Apostle Paul called all the Roman saints the called of Jesus Christ and to all who are in Rome beloved of God called to be saints in verses 6 through 7, it is clear that the essence of the received calling is something that all saints enjoy equally. Although there may be differences in office, the responsibility to flow out the received gospel has been given equally to all saints. The word of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light," makes this truth clear. It means that all saints have been called out of darkness into light, and the purpose of that calling is precisely in proclaiming his beautiful virtues. Therefore, the heart of a debtor is not a special heart of the Apostle Paul alone, but a heart that all saints who have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit must equally harbor. Seventh, to summarize. The expression "a debtor" in Romans chapter 1, verse 14 is a single phrase that shows how accurately the Apostle Paul knew the weight of the gospel he had received, and at the same time, it is a word that teaches the identity that all saints who have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit must harbor. The two pairs of contrasts, Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the foolish, make it clear that all humanity, without a single person left out, is the object of that debt. The reasons why one who has received the gospel becomes a debtor are compressed into three. Because the ownership of the received gospel does not belong to oneself, the responsibility as a steward follows. Because only the one who has received it accurately knows the fearfulness of that wrath and the desperation of salvation, they cannot remain silent. And because the essence of the gospel is originally such that it is alive only when it flows, one must become a channel of flow. When these three reasons operate as a single bundle, the saint lives with a living faith that flows out the received gospel to all classes of people without locking it within oneself. The Apostle Paul's debt consciousness is not a burdensome load, but a holy responsibility that only the receiver can enjoy. And within that responsibility, it is a channel of grace through which the believer's faith also grows together. Question 7. On what grounds does Paul declare in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And what does this word reveal about the gospel? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, along with chapter 1, verse 17, is a core text called the theme verse of the entire book of Romans. And it is a single sentence that most resolutely condenses the Apostle Paul's conviction about the gospel he preached throughout his life. Within this one verse, the reason the apostle was not ashamed and four truths about the essence of the gospel are contained together. First, there clearly existed an external environment where the Apostle Paul could have been ashamed of the gospel. The reason the Apostle Paul dared to resolutely declare, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is because there were sufficient reasons for the gospel to be seen as an object of shame in the environment of that time. The capital of the Roman Empire at that time was a place where Hellenistic philosophy grandly unfolded. Emperor worship was settling as the state religion, and the cross was an execution tool handed down to the most lowly criminals. In such an atmosphere, preaching that a crucified Jew is the savior of humanity could only be seen as foolishness to both their intellect and power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul unfolds the same truth. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The Jews asked for a sign, and the Greeks sought wisdom. But the gospel the Apostle Paul preached was a message that satisfied the expectations of neither side. Therefore, the work of preaching the gospel was a ministry that could only always be an object of social contempt and spiritual mockery for the apostle. And the resolute expression, "am not ashamed," in the text is a confession of faith thrown while facing such pressure head on. Second, the ground for not being ashamed. Because the gospel is exactly the power of God. The single reason the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, even in the face of all those pressures, was because of the fact that it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The Greek word translated as power here is dynamis. It is a well-known fact that the English word dynamite originated from this word. But beyond the dimension of simple explosive power, It refers to a living authority that actually causes something to happen. In other words, the gospel is not static information, like a good moral teaching or a message that comforts people, but a living authority that actually brings about salvation within the person who accepts it. The reason the Apostle Paul was not ashamed is because he accurately knew the fact that the message he preached was not a simple ideology, but the very power of God Himself that changes a person and rescues them from sin. No matter how sophisticated human philosophy is, it cannot rescue a person from sin, but the gospel of the water and the Spirit operates as a living authority that immediately brings about salvation within the one who accepts it. Third, the gospel is not information, but an authority that actually creates salvation. Taking a step further here, the truth the text teaches is the fact that the gospel is not merely information that teaches about salvation, but a power that actually brings about salvation. Many people consider religion merely as an ideology that explains the meaning of life, but the gospel the Apostle Paul preached is not a teaching on that dimension. The event where Jesus took on the sins of humanity once and for all through the baptism he received from John at the Jordan River, the event where he paid the full price for those sins on the cross, and the event where he guaranteed eternal righteousness through his resurrection on the third day. This single bundle of the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not a human ideology, but a historical event that God personally performed, and it is a living power that immediately brings salvation to the one who accepts that event with their heart. This discernment is very important. A person who accepts the gospel as simple information agrees with their head, but in their life, they still remain in their old state. However, to the person who has accepted the gospel as the power of God, the removal of sins, the status of a righteous person, new life, and unshakable peace actually come upon them. The reason the Apostle Paul devoted his entire life to preaching this gospel is also because he personally experienced that power on the road to Damascus, and subsequently saw with his own two eyes that power operating in the lives of countless people. Fourth, the channel through which that power operates, for everyone who believes. Next, the text makes clear under what conditions that power operates. To salvation for everyone who believes. Here, the expression "everyone who believes" is the core. The power of the gospel does not automatically come upon everyone, and the single channel to receive that power is faith. This fact makes it clear that human deeds, efforts, religious devotion, or moral improvement cannot be the channel of salvation. If any human deed could be a condition for salvation, there would have been no reason for the Apostle Paul to nail it down in verse 17, saying, "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." From beginning to end, there is no room for human hands to intervene, and only the single act of accepting the already completed gospel of the water and the Spirit with the heart, that is, faith alone, is the only door to enter into that power. The fact that the Apostle Paul intentionally added the word "everyone" is also deeply meaningful. It means that anyone, as long as they pass through the channel of faith, becomes a beneficiary of that power without discrimination. Fifth, universality. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The text subsequently makes that universality clear once more. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Here, the expression "for the Jew first" indicates a chronological order. This is because the gospel was first promised to the Jews, and Jesus Christ himself began this gospel in the land of Judea. However, The fact that the gospel is not confined only to the Jews, but is, and also for the Greek, that is, a way of salvation equally given to all Gentile nations, is nailed down by this short phrase. This universality makes it clear that the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not the exclusive property of any one nation, one culture, or one class. The legalistic sense of superiority of the Jews, the philosophical pride of the Greeks, and any cultural arrogance of any era all collapse before this gospel. All people are equally sinners, and are beings who can only live by equally accepting the salvation accomplished by Christ through faith. The Apostle Paul saying in verse 14, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, and the Jew first and also for the Greek," in verse 16, are two aspects of one truth. Sixth, the four essences of the gospel revealed by this single verse. Gathering the contents examined so far into one bundle, verse 16 reveals four essential truths about the gospel in a single breath. First, the gospel is not a superstition or weakness to be ashamed of, but rather the very authority of God Himself worthy of boasting. Second, the gospel is not a teaching, but a living power that actually brings about salvation. Third, that power operates only through faith, not human deeds. Fourth, that power is not confined to any one nation or class, but is given to all humanity without discrimination. These four truths are not separated from each other, but operate as a single bundle. Because the gospel is the power of God, there is no reason to be ashamed. Because that power comes through faith and not human effort, there is no human merit to boast of. And because it is open to all people without discrimination, there is no reason for anyone to reject it, making an excuse of their background. The secret as to how the Apostle Paul could preach the gospel without wavering in any environment throughout his entire life is contained right inside this single verse. Seventh, to summarize, the single ground on which the Apostle Paul resolutely declared in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," was the fact that it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. In the environment of that time, the gospel could only look foolish and lowly in the eyes of Hellenistic philosophy and emperor worship. But to the Apostle Paul, that gospel was not a simple ideology, but the living authority of God Himself that actually brings about salvation within the one who accepts it. The truth this single verse reveals about the gospel is clear. The gospel is not a moral teaching or religious ideology, but the gospel of the water and the Spirit completed by the baptism Jesus received from John, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection. That is, the salvation event personally performed by God. And it is a living power that comes upon everyone who believes this event with their heart without discrimination. Therefore, the one who has received the gospel has no reason to be ashamed in any environment whatsoever, but rather, knowing the weight of that power received, must uphold it as a treasure that must be flowed out to all people with the heart of a debtor. Question 8. What does the expression in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, saying the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Greek, teach about the order and universality of salvation? The short phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "for the Jew first and also for the Greek," is not a simple additional explanation, but a compressed declaration that shows in a single breath with what flow and what breadth God's plan of salvation has unfolded. Within this single phrase, the chronological order and infinite universality of salvation are contained together. First, for the Jew first, the chronological and historical order of salvation. First, the expression the Apostle Paul used, "for the Jew first," does not point to the qualification or superiority of salvation, but to a chronological and historical order. The proton, in the Greek text, has the meaning of first, and this means not that the Jews were essentially superior beings, but that they were the people who first received the promise in the history, where God's plan of salvation unfolds. From the very moment God called Abraham in Genesis 12, the promise of salvation has flowed through one bloodline. The promise, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing," continued through Isaac and Jacob to the 12 tribes of Israel, and the law through Moses, the royal promise through David, and the messianic prophecies through the prophets were all preserved and passed down through this one nation. Therefore, the fact that Jesus Christ himself began his ministry in the land of Judea, and that the apostles started from Jerusalem and propagated the gospel, was not a coincidence, but a flow following the order appointed by God. Second, the reason the Jews were first, because they were the preservers of the promise. Looking more deeply into the reason the Jews were first, they were not those who were more equipped with the qualification for salvation, but those who were entrusted to preserve the promise of salvation. What the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God," makes this truth clear. The privilege they received was the responsibility to preserve and transmit the Word of God, not a reward received because they themselves were more righteous than other nations. This can be said to be a flow like the eldest son within a family receiving the promise of inheritance first. However, if that promise is appointed not to stop at the eldest son, but to flow to the entire family, the first of the eldest son is not discrimination, but merely the starting point of the flow. The position of first received by the Jews is also like that. They were the preserved channel so that the Messiah would be born from that bloodline, and it was the appointed order so that the gospel of the water and the Spirit flowing out through that channel would be transmitted to all Gentile nations. Third, and also for the Greek, expansion to the universality of salvation. Subsequently, by adding "and also for the Greek," the Apostle Paul resolutely nails down that the order absolutely does not flow into discrimination or exclusion. The expression "Greek" narrowly points to people of the Hellenistic cultural sphere, but broadly it is a term collectively referring to all Gentile nations who are not Jews. In other words, the Apostle Paul made clear with this short phrase the fact that the flow of salvation starts from the Jews and flows to all Gentile nations. This universality is not a new teaching that suddenly appeared coming into the New Testament. When God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he already said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, he declared, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." In other words, the promise preserved through the Jews was open toward all nations from the beginning, and the Apostle Paul reaffirmed this truth in verse 16. The gospel of the water and the Spirit is not a religion of any one nation, but was appointed from the beginning as the single way of salvation for all humanity. Fourth, the reason order and universality are bound in a single breath. One point to note here is the fact that "for the Jew first" and "also for the Greek" are bound with the same weight within a single sentence. The Apostle Paul did not place superiority or inferiority between the two, but merely revealed the order of the flow. If only the expression first is emphasized, there is a danger of flowing into Jewish supremacy, and if only the expression also is emphasized, there is a danger that the continuity between the promise of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the New Testament will be cut off. By binding these two truths in a single breath, the Apostle Paul makes clear the fact that the history of salvation is a balanced flow that does not lean to one side. The historical fact that the Jews are the people who received the promise first must be acknowledged as it is, and at the same time, the universal truth that the promise is open toward all nations must also be accepted with equal weight. When this balance is broken, faith can fall into the error of legalism on one side and ignoring the Old Testament on the other side. Fifth, the truth it teaches us today, the gospel without discrimination. The most important truth this text teaches us today is the absolute equality before the gospel. In the era when the Apostle Paul lived, the distinction between Jews and Greeks was the greatest, but in our time today, there also exist numerous distinctions that divide people: nation, race, language, educational background, wealth, social status, and religious background. However, before the gospel of the water and the Spirit, all these distinctions collapse, and whoever accepts it by faith comes to enjoy the same power of salvation. This equality exactly matches the declaration in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Regardless of which nation, which class, or which era one lives in, whoever accepts in their heart the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection after 3 days is transferred to the status of a righteous person. Therefore, the one who has received the gospel must harbor the mind: this person is also the object of the same gospel, no matter what kind of person they meet, and must not leave any wall of discrimination to become a stumbling block to the propagation of the gospel. Sixth, the Apostle Paul's ministry itself was a living evidence of this truth. The Apostle Paul's own ministry testifies to this truth more clearly than anyone else. He was an Orthodox Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, a scholar who learned the law under Gamaliel, and a person who once adhered to a faith exclusively for his own compatriots more zealously than anyone. However, after meeting the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, he was called as the apostle to the Gentiles and devoted his entire life to the ministry of preaching the gospel without distinguishing between Greeks and barbarians. All the missionary journeys after Acts chapter 13 and all the epistles he recorded are precisely the living evidence of the single truth, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The reason the apostle flowed into the Gentile world without stopping throughout his life was because he knew exactly the fact that the gospel he received was a gospel that originally had to flow like that. Therefore, we must read this single verse not as a simple theological proposition, but as a living sense of mission that shaped the Apostle Paul's entire life. Seventh, to summarize, the expression in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "for the Jew first and also for the Greek," teaches together two core truths about the order and universality of salvation. First is the chronological and historical order, which is the fact that the plan of salvation appointed by God was first preserved and started through the Jews, the people of the promise, and that flow expanded to all Gentile nations according to the appointed order. Second is the absolute universality, which is the fact that the flow is not confined to any one nation or one class, but is open toward all humanity, and whoever accepts it by faith enjoys the same power of salvation. These two truths do not collide with each other, but are bound in a single breath. The balance of acknowledging the order, yet not flowing into discrimination, and emphasizing universality, yet not losing the historical continuity of the Old Testament promise, is contained within this single phrase. Therefore, the one who has received the gospel of the water and the Spirit is a righteous person of the same status regardless of which nation or which class they are from, and at the same time comes to enjoy together the identity of a debtor who must preach this gospel to people beyond any wall of discrimination. Question 9. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." What specifically does the righteousness of God refer to here? This is a question that accurately pinpoints what the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 refers to, not as an abstract concept, but as the content of the events actually performed. To tell you the core first, this righteousness is the ministry of salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ through the baptism he received from John the Baptist, the blood he shed on the cross, and the resurrection after 3 days. That is, the righteous works themselves that God personally performed on behalf of us who became sinners. First, the righteousness of God is not an abstract concept, but a righteous event actually performed. What must be made clear first is the fact that the righteousness of God is not a theological concept in our heads, but a concrete event that God personally performed in history. When the Apostle Paul said in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed," he makes it clear that this righteousness does not remain as an abstract definition in a book, but was revealed in a form that can be seen with the eyes within the event of the gospel. This discernment is very important. If we understand the righteousness of God merely as a general statement that God is righteous, that righteousness ends up remaining as a distant truth with no way to reach us. However, the righteousness the Apostle Paul spoke of is a living righteousness that actually comes upon us who became sinners and makes us righteous. And it came to us through 3 righteous acts that God personally performed by putting on a human body. Second, the first righteous act, Jesus' baptism, the baptism received from John the Baptist. The first concrete content of the righteousness of God is the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, when John the Baptist declined that baptism, Jesus personally said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, Jesus himself defined that baptism as the act of fulfill all righteousness. Therefore, the starting point of all righteousness can be said to be the baptism by the laying on of hands at the Jordan River. This baptism was not a simple religious ceremony, but an event that fulfilled the law of the laying on of hands in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21. The law of the laying on of hands, where a person who committed a sin laid 2 hands on the head of an unblemished animal to transfer their sin to the animal and then paid the price of sin by killing that animal, was fulfilled by the event where John the Baptist laid his 2 hands on the head of Jesus, who became the unblemished lamb, and transferred the sins of all humanity once and for all. At that moment, the sins of all humanity were transferred to Jesus, and this is the first joint of the righteousness of God. If this event is left out, it becomes unclear for whose sins the blood shed on the cross was for, and then the way for righteousness to be delivered to us is also blocked. Third, the second righteous act, the blood shed on the cross. The second concrete content of the righteousness of God is the blood Jesus shed on the cross. Jesus, who shouldered the sins of humanity at the Jordan River, headed to the cross to receive the judgment for those sins on our behalf. By shedding blood and dying there, he personally received God's just judgment for the sins he shouldered through baptism. The word of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Without shedding of blood there is no remission," was fulfilled once and for all in this event. The price for sin must necessarily be paid with blood, and the blood Jesus shed on the cross was the perfect price that fully paid the price of the sins of all humanity once and for all. If there had not been this shedding of blood, the shouldered sins would have remained unpaid, and then there would have been no way for God to justify sinners without losing his righteousness. Therefore, the blood of the cross is the second joint of the righteousness of God, and holding hands with the first joint, the baptism, it supports the weight of righteousness together. Fourth, the third righteous act, the resurrection after 3 days. The third concrete content of the righteousness of God is the resurrection after 3 days. If Jesus had remained in death, both the shouldered sins and the shed blood would have ended up trapped in the tomb, and the channel through which righteousness would be delivered to us would also have been closed. However, by resurrecting after 3 days, Jesus broke the power of death and mortality, and personally guaranteed that the righteousness he accomplished is a permanently effective righteousness. What the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification," is exactly this truth. The resurrection is not a simple miracle, but a sure seal that the righteousness of God was recognized as an unceasing righteousness. What the Apostle Paul said in chapter 1, verse 4, "Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead," also points to the same truth. Because all the preceding events would lose their effect without the resurrection can be said to be the final latch of the righteousness of God. Fifth, these three ministries accomplish the righteousness of God. The baptism, blood, and resurrection examined so far are not separate, distinct ministries, but a single ministry of salvation. What the Apostle John firmly declared in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth," points exactly to this truth. The negative phrase, "not with the water only," accurately targets the half-gospel that emphasizes only the blood of the cross. In the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the baptism transfers sins, the blood pays the price, and the resurrection permanently guarantees that righteousness. If any one of these three joints is left out, the righteousness is not completed. And even if anyone is separated and emphasized alone, it cannot become the true righteousness of God. What the Apostle Paul said in chapter 1, verse 17, "The righteousness of God is revealed," is a word pointing out that this very ministry of salvation has been revealed within the gospel. This is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit that the Bible speaks of. Sixth, how is this righteousness delivered to us? One last thing to point out and move on from is the point of how this righteousness becomes ours. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in verse 17, saying, "From faith to faith." From beginning to end, there is not a single place for human deeds to intervene. The beginning is faith, and the end is faith. Accepting with the heart those righteous events that God personally prepared, that single act is the only channel that transfers us to the status of the righteous. Therefore, the Apostle Paul immediately followed by quoting the word of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. As it is written, "The just shall live by faith." The reason the righteous man became righteous is not because of his own effort, but because he accepted by faith the righteous events performed by God, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit completed by the baptism, the blood, and the resurrection. And that righteous man lives by that faith for his entire life. Seventh, to summarize, the righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, is not an abstract theological concept, but a ministry of salvation consisting of three concrete righteous acts: the baptism Jesus Christ received from John the Baptist, the blood he shed on the cross, and the resurrection after 3 days. In the first joint, the baptism, the sins of humanity were transferred to Jesus. In the second joint, the cross, the price of those sins was fully paid with blood. And in the third joint, the resurrection, that righteousness was permanently guaranteed. These three joints being firmly bound together as one bundle is exactly the substance of the righteousness of God. And that is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The righteousness the Apostle Paul spoke of is not a goal that a person must reach through moral effort, but the completed righteousness that God has already personally accomplished, and we only need to accept that righteousness with our hearts. Only the one who has accepted this one bundle of righteousness is transferred to the status of the righteous and can live by faith for a lifetime. Question 10. What does the expression "from faith to faith" in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 point to regarding the principle by which salvation begins and is maintained? And why must this be distinguished from deeds? The short expression "from faith to faith" in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 is a declaration that compresses into a single phrase the core principle of the gospel that the Apostle Paul defended throughout his life. Within this one phrase, the answers to how salvation begins, how it is maintained, and how it is completed are all contained, and at the same time, the essential dividing point that separates a religion of deeds and gospel faith is contained together. First, the structure of the expression "from faith to faith." The Greek text the Apostle Paul used is ek pisteos eis pistin, ek pisteos is pistin, which literally translated means "from faith to faith." It holds the meaning that from one end to the other end, the starting point is faith and the arrival point is also faith. The reason the Apostle Paul dared to repeat the same word twice was to firmly block any room for human deeds to intervene in even a single stage of salvation. This expression emphasizes the fact that from the starting point to the terminal point of salvation, only one channel, that is, faith, operates. If salvation were in the manner of beginning with faith and being completed by deeds, or received by grace but kept by effort, the Apostle Paul would never have used the expression "from faith to faith." However, by nailing down the same word twice, he made clear the fact that the beginning and the end of salvation operate by the same principle without an inch of discrepancy. Second, the beginning of salvation is faith, and it cannot begin by deeds. Salvation is not something a person can begin with their own effort or resolution. This is because, as the Apostle Paul nailed down in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law is not a channel that makes a person righteous, but a mirror that shows a person's sin. And it is the same logic that a person standing in front of a mirror cannot make their own face clean by the act of wiping the mirror. Therefore, the single channel through which salvation begins is faith. That single act of accepting with the heart the gospel of the water and the Spirit, consisting of the baptism of the laying on of hands that Jesus received at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection after 3 days, is the starting point of salvation. No other deed can become that starting point, and no moral effort or religious devotion can fasten the first button of salvation. Third, the maintenance of salvation is also faith, and it cannot be maintained by deeds. Here, there is a truth that must go one step further. Many people agree up to the fact that salvation began with faith, but there are not a few cases of misunderstanding that the life of faith thereafter must be maintained by one's own deeds. However, the Apostle Paul firmly rebukes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, saying, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" It means that if the beginning was faith, the maintenance must also be faith. If the maintenance of salvation depended on one's own deeds, the saint would not be able to enjoy peace for even a single day. Such a religion, where salvation is maintained if one lives well today, but salvation is shaken if one makes a mistake tomorrow, ultimately becomes a burden that traps a person in endless checking and fear. However, the gospel taught by the Apostle Paul is not like that. Because the beginning is faith and the end is faith, even when facing their own shortcomings, believers can stand upon the already completed gospel of the water and the Spirit and not be shaken. It is not that the believer maintains salvation by their own deeds, but that they live by accepting that already prepared righteousness by faith every day. Fourth, the completion of salvation is also faith, and there is no room for deeds to intervene. Lastly, the completion of salvation is also upon the channel of faith. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." It means that the one who began it will accomplish it until the end. Because it is not a work begun by a person, it is not a work that a person must finish, and from beginning to end, it proceeds by God's initiative and that righteousness accomplished by Christ. Therefore, even when a believer faces death, the correct confession is not, "I enter heaven because I lived well all my life," but rather, "I enter heaven because I believed to the end in that righteousness which Christ already accomplished for me." Just as the beginning was so, the end is also so, and every moment between the beginning and the end is also upon the same principle. This is the weight of the truth that the Apostle Paul nailed down with the single phrase, "from faith to faith." Fifth, the reason for the first distinction, because deeds deny the righteousness accomplished by Christ. Then why must this faith be so firmly distinguished from deeds? The first reason is that every attempt to add to salvation by deeds becomes an act of denying the righteousness that Christ has already accomplished. If human deeds are added to salvation even by a single penny, it immediately means that the declaration, "It is finished," which Christ cried out on the cross, was in fact a declaration that it was not fully finished. This is exactly the truth that the Apostle Paul firmly stated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Within the gospel of the water and the Spirit, Jesus has already accomplished all righteousness. Jesus took upon himself the sins of humanity through the baptism he received from John the Baptist, paid the price in full on the cross, and permanently guaranteed that righteousness through his resurrection. The attempt to add human deeds on top of this completed righteousness is like ruining a perfect painting by adding clumsy brushstrokes to it. Therefore, firmly distinguishing deeds so that they cannot intervene in salvation is also the act of protecting the perfection of the righteousness accomplished by Christ. Sixth, the reason for the second distinction, because deeds take away the peace of the saints. The second reason is that a faith where deeds intervene takes away peace from the saints. It is deeply meaningful that the Apostle Paul said in chapter 5, verse 1, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that peace is possible because justification was given by faith. If justification depended on deeds, a person could not be certain of their own righteousness for even a single moment, and thus could not enjoy peace either. A deed-centered religion traps a person in endless comparison, fear, and guilt. One becomes trapped in the yoke of endless checking, whether they are doing well enough, whether they are lacking compared to others, or whether the sin committed yesterday might shake today's salvation. However, a faith that begins with faith and ends with faith is not bound by one's own condition, but stands firmly upon his already completed righteousness, and thus comes to enjoy an unshakable peace in any circumstance. Seventh, to summarize, the single phrase, from faith to faith, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, teaches in one breath that all stages in which salvation begins, is maintained, and is completed, operate upon the same principle, that is, faith. The beginning is faith, and the end is faith, and every moment in between is also upon the same channel. The reason the Apostle Paul nailed down the same word twice was to firmly block any room for human deeds to intervene in even a single stage of salvation. The reasons why this faith must be firmly distinguished from deeds are compressed into two. First, adding human deeds to salvation becomes an act of denying that righteousness which Jesus completed through the baptism he received from John, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection. Second, a faith where deeds intervene takes away peace from the believer and traps them in endless fear. Therefore, the believer who has received the gospel of the water and the Spirit honestly acknowledges their own shortcomings, yet lives their entire life upon unshakable peace by accepting his already completed righteousness by faith every day. Question 11. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In this word of Habakkuk quoted by Paul, what kind of person does the just refer to, and what kind of life does living by faith mean? The word of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 quoted by the Apostle Paul in the last part of Romans chapter 1 verse 17 goes beyond a simple quotation of an Old Testament verse and is a heavy single line testifying that the core principle of the New Testament gospel was already engraved in the Old Testament. Within this single phrase, the essence of the status of the just and the essence of the way those just live are contained together. First, the original context of the book of Habakkuk, a promise given in an era of tribulation and judgment. First, There is a need to examine in what situation this word quoted by the Apostle Paul was originally given. The prophet Habakkuk lived in an era when Israel was deeply corrupted spiritually and morally, and he fell into deep spiritual agony before the fact that God was using the more wicked Babylon as a tool for judgment against that sin. The question, "How can you just watch the righteous being trampled by the more wicked?" was weighing down his heart. God's answer to this question is precisely Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." In other words, it means that no matter how dark and incomprehensible the environment may be, the just live by relying on God's promise by faith, not relying on the environment visible to their own eyes. When this text came to the New Testament and was quoted again by the Apostle Paul, that promise was now fulfilled in a clearer form within the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Second, the just is one who has received God's righteousness, not their own righteousness. Then what kind of person does the just, spoken of by the Apostle Paul, refer to? Looking at the context of the text, the answer is clear. In the earlier part of verse 17, the Apostle nailed down, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed," and immediately after that, he mentioned the just. Therefore, the just spoken of here is not one who has become righteous through their own moral effort, but one who has received the righteousness of God revealed within the gospel. This just person did not become just because they are a flawless person. Rather, they are one who honestly acknowledged their own sins and shortcomings, and one who realized that they could not stand before God with their own righteousness. However, they are one who has been transferred to the status of the just because they accepted with their heart the gospel of the water and the Spirit, in which Jesus shouldered those sins through the baptism he received from John the Baptist, paid the price in full with the blood of the cross, and permanently guaranteed that righteousness through his resurrection. Therefore, the title of the just is not a boast that one is righteous, but a confession of status that one has received the righteousness prepared by God. Third, the status of the just is not completed by a single resolution. Here, one important distinction is needed. The fact is that the status of the just does not end with a single religious resolution, but the one who lives their entire life upon that status is the true just person. The Apostle Paul saying, "The just shall live by faith," is a statement about how the just became just, and at the same time, it is also a teaching about how that just person must live. In other words, the just must live every day by faith upon the received status of righteousness. The righteousness received yesterday is the same righteousness today, and the faith lived today becomes the same channel tomorrow. Therefore, the true just person can be said to be not one who is satisfied with a momentary experience, but one who lives standing firmly upon the Lord's righteousness for their entire life. Fourth, the first meaning of living by faith. Living while acknowledging one's own shortcomings every day. Then what kind of life does living by faith specifically mean? The first meaning is a life lived while honestly acknowledging one's own shortcomings every day. If a believer considers that since they have become righteous to some extent, they now no longer need to acknowledge their shortcomings, at that moment they are no longer one who lives by faith, but one who lives by their own righteousness. The true just person honestly faces the traces of the old nature remaining within them even after being born again. However, one's own shortcomings do not immediately become the grounds for despair. By seeing those shortcomings and at the same time looking at the already completed righteousness of Christ, they live with a balanced faith upon the two truths of their own inability and His sufficiency. This is exactly the image of the Apostle Paul when, right after crying out in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Romans chapter 7, verse 24. He confessed, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Fifth, the second meaning of living by faith, not wavering even in the storms of the environment. The second meaning is a life lived by relying on the invisible promise, not relying on what is seen in any environment of life. Just as the environment was when the prophet Habakkuk first received this word, periods of incomprehensible tribulation and trial also come to the life of a believer. At that time, one who relies on the environment visible to their own eyes has no choice but to waver. However, the just relies on God's promise, not the environment, because they stand firmly upon the fact, even during tribulation, that Jesus already shouldered all my sins, paid the price in full on the cross, and guaranteed permanent righteousness to me through the resurrection. Their essential status does not waver, no matter how fierce the storms of the environment may be. This is the very faith that the psalmist sang, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. A life relying on the promise, not relying on what is seen, that is precisely the life of living by faith. Sixth, the third meaning of living by faith, living while placing even the hope of the future upon the same channel. The third meaning is a life lived while placing not only the present, but also the hope of the future upon the same channel of faith. The life of the just must eventually pass through the threshold of death and advances toward the permanent world beyond it. At that final moment, what the just can rely on is not the moral achievements they have built up over their lifetime, but only that righteousness which Christ has already accomplished, that one thing alone. Therefore, the just does not live by faith only when alive, but lives by the same faith even at the moment of facing death. The confession flowing out with the final breath being not, "I enter heaven because I lived righteously," but "Christ already made me righteous and I believed in that righteousness to the end." This is the way the just lives consistently for a lifetime. The beginning is faith, every day lived is faith, and the concluding moment is faith. A life where this single flow is not broken is precisely the life of living by faith. Seventh, to summarize. The just of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, quoted by Romans chapter 1, verse 17, is not one who has become righteous through their own moral effort, but one who has received the righteousness prepared by God by honestly acknowledging their own sins and shortcomings and accepting with their heart the gospel of the water and the Spirit completed by the baptism, cross, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The status of that just person is a status given by grace from beginning to end, to which not a single thing can be added by human merit. And the fact that the just lives by faith means a life of three dimensions. A life that relies on his already completed righteousness while acknowledging one's own shortcomings every day. A life that does not waver by relying on the promise rather than what is seen in any storms of the environment. And a life lived consistently for a lifetime by placing even the threshold of death and the future beyond it upon the same channel of faith. Only the one whose single flow is not broken is the just, spoken of by the Apostle Paul, and can be said to be the model of that living faith which the Apostle Paul himself showed throughout his entire life. Question 12. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the introduction of Romans continues with self-introduction, verses 1 through 7, thanksgiving and prayer, verses 8 through 15, and theme declaration, verses 16 through 17. Through this structure, what can be seen as the core theme that Paul intends to deal with in the entire book of Romans? Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is not a simple greeting, but a compressed introduction where the Apostle Paul lays down in advance, in one breath, the framework of the great truth he will unfold throughout the entire book of Romans. The reason these three paragraphs, his own introduction, thanksgiving and prayer, and theme declaration, are threaded into a single line, is that the introduction itself, carefully prepared by the Apostle, is a mirror that reflects in advance the core theme of the main body. First, the role of verses 1 through 7, unfolding the content of the gospel in advance by defining himself as a servant of the gospel. The Apostle Paul introduces himself with three phrases: a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and separated to the gospel of God. However, the fact that he does not stop at his own introduction, but immediately unfolds the content of the gospel in verses 2 through 4 is very important, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the Apostle tied the act of defining his own status and the act of defining the content of the gospel into one. In order to say who he was, he necessarily had to first reveal what the gospel was. And revealing what the gospel was precisely the act of clarifying his own identity. Therefore, verses 1 through 7 are not a simple greeting, but the first latch that already lays down in advance the core theme that the entire book of Romans will deal with. That is, Jesus Christ and the gospel of the water and the Spirit, completed by his incarnation, baptism, cross, and resurrection. Second, the role of verses 8 through 15, the apostle's heart and consciousness of being a debtor, are precisely the sense of mission toward the gospel. In verses 8 through 15, the Apostle Paul honestly unfolds his own heart toward the Roman saints. Ceaseless thanksgiving, unceasing prayer, the longing to meet them and share a spiritual gift, and the consciousness of being a debtor, saying, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise." Romans chapter 1, verse 14, are the shape of that heart. This paragraph may seem merely as a simple expression of personal affection, but in fact, a sense of mission toward the gospel flows in its depths. The reason the apostle wanted to go to Rome was not for simple fellowship, but to establish the gospel firmly together, and the reason he called himself a debtor to all classes of people was because he knew the fact that the gospel he received was a gospel that must flow to all humanity in such a way. Therefore, verses 8 through 15 are not a paragraph showing the apostle's private emotions, but can be said to be an exemplary paragraph showing with what heart and what attitude one who has received the gospel should live. This paragraph is also a part of the flow moving toward the theme declaration of verses 16 through 17. Third, the role of verses 16 through 17, the theme declaration of the entire book of Romans. Finally, in verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul firmly nails down the core theme that will pierce through the entire book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." The theme of the entire book of Romans is compressed within these two verses. It is the truth that the gospel is the power of God. That power comes upon all who believe. It is open without discrimination to both Jews and Greeks. What is revealed in the gospel is the righteousness of God, and that righteousness can only be received by faith from beginning to end. All the flows that the Apostle Paul slowly laid down in the preceding verses 1 through 15 gather into a single point in these two verses, and all the texts from the following chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 16, can be said to be a long commentary unpacking these two verses. Fourth, the five dimensions of the core theme, five colors of one truth. Then, how can we summarize the core theme of the entire book of Romans that the Apostle Paul laid down in advance through this introduction? It can be compressed into five dimensions. First, the gospel is not a human invention, but the fulfillment of the truth promised in advance by the Old Testament prophets, chapter 1, verse 2. Second, the center of the gospel is none other than Jesus Christ and the salvation ministry of the baptism, cross, and resurrection that he performed, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Third, the gospel is not a simple teaching, but the living power of God himself that actually brings about salvation within the one who accepts it, chapter 1, verse 16. Fourth, what is revealed in the gospel is not the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of God prepared by God himself, and this righteousness can only be received by faith, chapter 1, verse 17. Fifth, this gospel is not the exclusive possession of any one nation or one class, but is open without discrimination to all humanity, chapter 1, verse 14, 16. The truth in which these five dimensions operate as a single bundle is precisely the gospel of the water and the Spirit that the Apostle Paul defended throughout his life, and the entire book of Romans is a massive apologetic that unfolds the five colors of this one truth from various angles. Fifth, how does this theme unfold throughout the entire book of Romans? This core theme unfolds step by step through the overall structure of Romans. From chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, it is exposed that all humanity is under sin and cannot be saved by their own righteousness. From chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, it is unpacked how the righteousness of God was revealed in Christ and how it is received by faith. From chapter 6 to chapter 8, the life of faith in which the one who has received that righteousness is freed from sin and lives with new life is dealt with. And from chapter 9 to chapter 11, the position that Israel occupies within the flow of this gospel is organized. From chapter 12 to chapter 16, how all these truths must be revealed in concrete forms in the believer's daily life is applied. All these flows consistently depart from the two verses of chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, and unpack those two verses from various angles. Therefore, one who intends to understand Romans accurately must deeply savor the introduction of chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and must clearly grasp what weight the Apostle Paul placed, especially on the two verses of 16 to 17. Reading Romans while missing these two verses can be said to be like looking around the rooms inside a building without looking at its blueprint. Sixth, another truth taught by the flow of the introduction. Lastly, there is one more point to point out. The very fact that the Apostle Paul deliberately arranged the three paragraphs of his own introduction, thanksgiving and prayer, and theme declaration in this order contains a teaching. It is a flow that the one who preaches the gospel must first clarify that he himself is a servant of that gospel, verses 1 through 7, must harbor sincere love and the heart of a debtor toward those who receive it, verses 8 through 15. And only when standing upon that can he firmly proclaim the essence of the gospel. This flow is equally valid today. One who tries to teach the gospel while forgetting that he is a servant of the gospel he received is prone to fall into authoritarianism. One who only shouts the truth without loving the listeners is prone to fall into cold dogmatism. And one who has love but fails to firmly proclaim the truth is prone to remain in vague comfort. That a living gospel ministry is possible only when the balance of these three paragraphs shown by the Apostle Paul, status, love, and truth, operates as a single bundle is another truth that this introduction teaches us. Seventh, to summarize. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is a compressed introduction in which the three paragraphs of verses 1 through 7, his own introduction, verses 8 through 15, thanksgiving and prayer, and verses 16 through 17, theme declaration, are threaded into a single line. And all three of these paragraphs serve as a mirror that reflects in advance the core theme that the Apostle Paul will unfold throughout the entire book of Romans. The Apostle defining himself as a servant of the gospel, harboring the heart of a debtor toward the Roman saints, and finally nailing it down firmly in verses 16 through 17. All flow toward the same single truth. That is, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, and the power of salvation that comes upon the one who has received that righteousness by faith. Therefore, if the core theme of the entire book of Romans is compressed into a single phrase, it can be said to be the truth that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit, completed by Jesus' baptism, cross, and resurrection, becomes the power of salvation that comes upon all who believe without discrimination. All the texts from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 16 are a massive apologetic that unpacks this single truth from various angles, and the introduction of chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is the compressed framework that leaves the first latch of that apologetic open.